This morning we're in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin by reading verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, talking about the preeminence of Christ from this text. Verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in England during the time of Queen Elizabeth, Charles Dickens, shortly thereafter. And he was a Baptist preacher who drew huge crowds. Thousands of people would come twice a Sunday to hear him preach. And about that time, London built some gardens, a park, south of the Thames. The Thames is that river that intersects London. And they made nice lawns, they built a lake, they put in picnic areas, they built a zoo. And they built this massive structure that was called the Surrey Garden Palace for public gatherings. It was so large, the only other public building that was larger in London was the Crystal Palace that was built under Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's husband. And after that structure went up, someone suggested that's where Spurgeon needs to preach. The crowds he draws are so large that that structure might be able to hold everybody who likes to come here and preach. Well, he initially had misgivings about doing that, but finally he was talked into it. And so it was decided that Sunday evening, October 19, 1856, he would preach there and it would be open to the public. And on that night, there was a tremendous crowd that showed up. There was at least 10,000, some estimate 12,000 people in the building there in Surrey Gardens. It was only built for 10,000. That was its capacity. But they think maybe 12,000 were inside and at least 10,000 were standing around outside. And Spurgeon began the service 10 minutes early. And they began with some songs and they had some prayers and there was a scripture reading. And then suddenly from the balcony, someone started shouting, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" And there was pandemonium and there was a stampede of people trying to get out. And in that stampede, 7 people were trampled to death and 28 were so severely injured they were taken to the hospital. Spurgeon was devastated. They got him out of the building and they took him to someone's house, and he was in a horrible depression over what had happened, and the newspapers crucified him. The media was as ready in 1856 to vilify anybody with convictions and moral convictions about them, spiritual, biblical convictions, and the newspapers went after him and accused him of everything in the world, and he could barely function for several weeks. And finally, when he had recovered emotionally somewhat and decided he could speak again, he chose to speak on Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, which is our text this morning. Now, why did he choose this text? I think it was because this text reminds him of the rest of the story. Now, last week, from verses 5 through 8, we talked about part of the story. We talked about Christ's lowest point, where he went from the very top, being in the form of God, to the very bottom, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And in that humiliation, suffered the worst death that men had devised, being made obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so Christ was at the very bottom, but that was not the end of the story. And Spurgeon had never been lower. He had never been more depressed in his life. But he had enough faith to know that that was not necessarily the end of the story. And so he talked about the paragraph here that I just read that tells the rest of the story. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I put on the front page of today's bulletin a quote by Chesterton, who said there have been five times in the history of the church when it seems like the faith has gone to the dogs, but yet in each case, it was the dogs that died. And that's good to remember in times like this, when it seems like the forces of darkness and of evil and of ungodliness are just in the ascent, and people of faith, the people of God, are on the defensive, they're on the run, we're going into hiding, we're not as bold to say some things publicly, maybe as we used to be, for fear of what might happen. And they're out to get us. We have been targeted, we have been marked. And in times like this, it's good to remember that on the worst day of human history, the very worst day, the day that Christ died, it was on that day that death died. Because on that day, He not only delivered those whom all their lifetime had been subject to bondage, but He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And when it seems like things are worst, it may be that's the very moment God is getting ready to do something great. So don't despair. And we're going to look at these verses this morning, and we're going to take courage from them about the rest of the story. Now, there are two passages I want to begin our study with this morning talking about. The first is in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read two verses and ask the question, what do you think God is most concerned about? Now, God's concerned about a lot of things. He has concerns about us. He has concerns about His creation. He has concerns about all men. But if you had to pick the number one priority of God, what would it be? Well, I think it would probably be that He get His due. That God is concerned that He gets His due. That He gets the respect, the honor that is His due as God. Let me read Ephesians 1 verse 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 5 talks about what God has done for us. Verse 6 says that what He did for us, He did for us that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace, that we might give Him His due, that we give Him what is owed Him. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We have been brought to faith. We who are now believers have been brought to belief by God that we might praise His glory. And you know what the word glory means. Glory is that Bible word that just means God is number one. He's on the front burner. He's at the top. There is no one above Him. And you would think the one at the top ought to be treated like He's the one at the top, right? Ephesians 3 verse 21, to Him be the glory. To God be the glory. I think God's highest priority is that He be treated as God. That He be recognized for who He is. And that He be given all of the honor that He is worthy of receiving as God. So that's one passage to look at. But the other passage is Romans chapter 1. And turn back there. We're going to look at a couple of verses in particular. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking about people who knew who deserves the glory. Men have always known who is worthy of being put in the number one spot. And in verse 20, Paul talks about that. He's talking about ancient men, and we sometimes think the ancients were just kind of half cavemen, you know, half ape, half man. They weren't very bright. They were dim-witted. They didn't know a whole lot. But in verse 20, Paul talks about those men. Here's what he says. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From creation, men have had no excuse for not recognizing that there is a being of eternal power and that He is divine, that He is God. Now, we sometimes think that the Gentiles, the people who lived back, you know, at the start of all things, that they just didn't have all the information we have, that they just weren't as smart as we, that they couldn't put two and two together like we can, and they just didn't realize who God was. Paul says that's not true. Since creation, no man has had any excuse to not recognize God as God and give Him His glory. There's no excuse for unbelief. It is the most irrational, illogical, unbelievable belief that men hold. Paul says no one has an excuse for being an atheist. And so in verse 21, these people who had no excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And there is no more egregious sin than to realize God and to know who ought to get the glory, and instead we glorify ourselves. The biggest rival to God is you and me. We're His chief rivals. And God wants the glory to be given to Him and not to us. And there's no excuse for any other response. Sometime back, I put together a little tract that I called The Absurdity of Atheism. And I was talking about the reasons why men ought to believe in God. And some folks bought it, and I got some feedback from two or three, I can't remember how many, who did not like the title. I think there was a church or two somewhere that somebody suggested, let's buy a bunch of these tracts that Kenny wrote. And some were a little uneasy about that because of the title, The Absurdity of Atheism. They thought that was a little bit demeaning. And so I got some calls. Well, they'd kind of like to buy some of these, but they're not sure. Can you change the title? I said, sure. I'll change the title to The Fool Has Said in His Heart There Is No God. How's that for a title? No, folks, there's just no logical reason. There's no rational reason. There is no good reason for atheism, for not recognizing that there is a God and we're not He, and that He's the one to receive the glory. And so with that said, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 now. And I want to make three points from the passage that I read. And the three points are these. Paul talks about the recognition of Christ, the acclamation of Christ, and the expectations concerning Christ. And so those are our three points. Let me begin by talking about the recognition of Christ. And I get this point from the first word of verse 9. Therefore, that word always makes us back up. Because what's about to be said is based on what has just been said. And what Paul has just finished saying, what he's just finished talking about, is Christ's voluntary, willing submission of Him accepting the lowest, taking upon Him the form of a servant. Paul has just finished talking about Christ's humility, His humiliation. And because of his humiliation that he willingly took, it wasn't forced on him. He wasn't enslaved. He made himself a slave. Because of that, he's deserving of some things. God is recognizing what Christ did. And what Christ did was to humble himself. Doesn't the Bible say that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Because the opposite of humility is pride. And pride is the violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Pride is when you make yourself God. And here Jesus, who was God, refused to be treated as God and was willing to be treated as the lowest of the low. That was the example that he left us. And to not be humble is to make yourself a rival to God, to think that you're due something that really ought to go to Him, that you ought to be honored somehow. The sons of kings, because they're the sons of kings, often are given fancy uniforms to wear. And I've seen some of these princes over in Europe, and in public affairs, they show up in a uniform, and they've got all these medals, and they've got a sash across their chest, and they just look like a million bucks. And they have done nothing to earn anything that they're showing off on their uniform. Now, there are some of them who are embarrassed by being dressed up like that, so they go out and join the army. They join the military. If they wear any medals, they want to earn them. They want to have earned them. And right now in America, there's this thing going on about one of the politicians that everybody's talking about, guilty of stolen valor. You know what stolen valor is? That's when you want people to think you were in the war, but you weren't. Or that's when you want people to think that you did something brave when you didn't. And one of the ways, apparently, that frauds try to make people think they did something was by wearing a battalion patch, or by wearing a cap, or by wearing a green beret. Only green berets are supposed to wear green berets, you know, in public July 4th celebrations, things like that. But some people put on a green beret, or they talk about their war experience. My dad was in a war. He never talked about it. The ones in the wars never talk about it. It's the ones who never win. And so, what is recognized about Jesus in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2 is that He was in the war. He fought the battle. He gave His life in the fight. And therefore, because of that, there's an acclamation. Following the recognition of what He did, there is an acclamation. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted Him. Now, Christ had a right to be honored as God because He's God, but that's not the point Paul's making. He's not being exalted because of His essential deity. He is being exalted because of His assumed humanity and what He accomplished as a man. He's not given the crown because He was born a prince. He's given a crown because He earned the crown in combat. And there are two ways by which Paul emphasizes the acclamation of Christ. First off, he assigns to Christ a God text. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's Isaiah 45, verse 23. That's a passage that is talking about the coming Messiah. That's talking about God. And Paul takes that text, that passage, that's talking about God, and he applies it to Jesus. He's given a God text, And then he's given a God title, because that at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord. Now that word Lord is a Greek word, kyrios, but the Jews used in place of the word Jehovah. The Old Testament talks about Jehovah. Moses wanted to know, whom should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God says, you tell him Jehovah. You tell him the I am that I am, the eternal self-existent one is the one sending you. Well, the Jews just thought that word Jehovah, which in the Hebrew language only has four consonants, doesn't have any vowels, it just has the consonants. They thought that word was just too sacred, too high, too holy for them to pronounce. And so instead of saying Jehovah, they would do one of two things. They would say, well, the name. When they talked about God, they wouldn't talk about Jehovah. They would talk about the name of God. They could say name, they couldn't say what the name was. Or they would use the Greek word kyrios, Lord. And that word kyrios, to the Jew, came to be the name of God. When Thomas saw the evidence of Christ's crucifixion, fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. That's the acclamation that is to be given Christ. And then there is this expectation woven into these two verses that I just was referring to. He's been given the name that's above every name. Some think the name he was given was the name Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. I don't dispute that Jesus is the name of Christ, but I kind of think that when it says he has been given a name, God gave him the name above every name, that means God gave him a rank because of what he did on the battlefield. God gave him a rank that's above every name. In World War II, there were five men in the United States military who were given the rank of five-star either general or admiral. And they were given the rank of five-star because they were commanding armies other than just an American army. A four-star general was the commander of an army. First Army, Second Army, Third Army. Patton commanded the Third Army. Four-star generals commanded an army. But here are men like MacArthur and like Eisenhower and Omar Bradley who are commanding other armies, English, French, Dutch, besides the American. So they made them a five-star general, commander of armies. Jesus was given the rank above every rank, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I think that's what's meant by Paul saying he was given the name. But what are the expectations? Number one, that all bow, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that's what Isaiah 45:23 says. We're all going to bow one day. Everyone's going to bow. In Isaiah 45, God says, I swear everyone is going to bow to me. Everyone's going to give me what is my due. Give me my right. It's better to bow now than to wait until you're forced to bow, until you have to bow. And the expectation is not only that we will bow, but that we will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, the word Jesus means Savior. And people like to think of Jesus as their Savior. I certainly do. But maybe the greater question is not whether Jesus is our Savior, but is He our Lord? Because what the word Lord means, literally, kyrios, what that meant was owner. Landlord. I grew up on a farm. We had a landlord when I was growing up. Mrs. Burge down in Leland, Leesburg, Florida, owned the farm. When you're the Lord, you're the owner. When you own something, you have the right to determine what you're going to do with what you own. You have the right to determine what goes in your will. I saw a friend this past week, a good friend of mine. We got to talking. I was asking about his parents, and he's a few years older than I. And he told me that his father had died, his mother survived, had completely cut him out of his will. And she took her entire estate, over $1 million, and left it to the lady who sat with her the last 7 or 8 months of her life, and he got nothing. He talked to the lawyer after his mother died. Your mom can give it to whomever she wants, and he knew that. But that doesn't mean it was right. But when you own something, you determine how it's used. Now, if Christ is Lord, He determines how we live. He determines how we think. He determines it all because He's Lord. He has the right to make those determinations. And so the rest of the story is that he who died the worst death was raised to the highest rank because of what he did. And the worship of the church, the worship of every Christian, should be giving God what he is owed.